we have reached chapter 4, and are concerned that we will be taking part of chapter 4. But in our Sunday evening study so far, we have seen very, very clearly that all the exhortation, all the call to a certain kind of life and work, all the exhortation in chapter 4, 5, and 6 are based upon and emerge from the truth that has been taught in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And therefore I think it is wise and permissible, and I'm going to do it whether you think it's permissible or not, to say something about these first three chapters of Ephesians. And we do it in this way. When someone asks the question, what is the basic message of the Christian gospel? I think the answer can be summed up in one word: salvation. That's what the Christian gospel is all about. If we are asked a further question, where is that salvation found? The answer is in Jesus Christ, and nowhere else. Because as Scripture says, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But this, I think, leads on to a further question that everyone should really ask. A question that was originally asked by a pagan prison warder when, in the middle of the night, in great anxiety, not simply for his physical condition and for his responsibility for the prison, but I believe in terms of the salvation of this soul, because he thought he was going to die. He said, what must I do to be saved? Granted, he spoke that, asked that question in a state of terror, and that terror brought about by a natural. And yet it proved to be the most vital question for him, and it is the most vital question for everybody. What must I do to be saved? Now, one of the many things that we've learned in these first three chapters of Ephesians is that the issue of salvation is a very personal one. We stand before God and we deal with God and we are dealt with by God one by one. Not in congregation, not in family, but one by one. It is very, very personal. The Christian, of course, does not argue about the existence of God. God is. We may refuse to believe that God is, but the fact remains. We may spend the whole of our life denying the existence of God, but the moment we die, we will be totally aware that God is, and that we stand before God to be dealt with by Him. But of course, as soon as we say, I believe in God, the real question is not, what do I think about God, but what does God think of me? If God really is, am I acceptable to God? It says in the Bible that nothing that is sinful can approach the presence of God. And since we all know full well, in spite of all our excuses, that we are made sinners by nature, by choice and practice, this is a very important question. Am I acceptable to God? Am I right with God? Can I come to God? And when life is over and I die, have I hope of going to be with God in heaven? These are all very, 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 very urgent and important personal questions. And while I live here upon earth, can I live the kind of life that will please God and know God's blessing. Now, the Christian gospel does not hesitate in answering these questions, and the Christian gospel points to Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Jesus said, "I am the way to God. I am the truth about God. I am the very life of God." And when we point thus to Jesus Christ and his great statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me," I think we begin to bring into focus this word that we began the sermon with, the word salvation. Because salvation is in Jesus Christ. But then you see, this very word salvation signifies that there is something to be saved from. And it's a very important issue. What is there to be saved? Oh, you say, we need to be saved from our sins. Yes. And that signifies a people who need to be saved from the guilt of their sin. Because you see, to be a sinner means to stand guilty in the presence of God. And we need to be saved from our sins, from the guilt of our sins, and from the power of our sins. It's not enough just to say to somebody that they're forgiven. Wonderful though that is. Salvation must be something that will enable that person to triumph the next time they meet the situation or the temptation that is their greatest danger. And so there is a salvation from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin. And the Bible says in such clear terms that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm quoting from Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 3. And that same chapter says that all of us stand guilty before God. You may say, well, that's a very depressing thought. You may say, well, I didn't come to church tonight to be told that I'm wrong with God and I'm not acceptable to God and I stand guilty before God. But then you see, that's what it means to be a sinner. We read it in Ephesians chapter 2. We are by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But over against the grim, dark condemnation of the gospel, guilty before God, all have sinned, there is the glorious statement, again I'm quoting from Scripture, take my word for it, I'm not going to make you look up all the references tonight, but I'm quoting from Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1 at verse 15, this marvelously simple yet glorious statement, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I, for one, am mighty glad. We've got to be clear what we're talking about here. We're not talking about religion. Because religion is all about what we do. What we do for God and what we do for other people. The Christian gospel, which is the message of salvation, is all about what God has done for us in his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, well, you see, if we're asking questions tonight, what did Jesus do? You sang it all in that hymn number 693 about the man of sorrows. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What did Jesus do? I've got all the references marked here in my Bible. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9, at verse 26, this is what it says. He, speaking of Jesus Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Ah, but you say, in what way did the sacrifice of himself deal with our sins and all their guilt and all their power? I read from the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, at verse 24, where again it speaks of Jesus Christ. He himself took our sins in his own body on the tree. And later on in that epistle, chapter 3, at verse 18, it says that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. I can think of no better words to express this other than Scripture, than in the children's hymn that I'm glad I learned from a time before I even went to school at the age of 5. The hymn that speaks about the green hill far away outside the city wall of Jerusalem. The hymn that says, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. That's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He took our sins in all their guilt and their judgment, and he paid the price that we might be forgiven. I've been preaching this now for, I suppose, 40 years and more. But I still find that it thrills me to the very depth of my being. And times without number I turn to this Bible, this Word of God that I love more dearly and trust more securely as the years go by, to that great statement in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, wonderful words indeed. While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one would dare even to die. But God commended his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I find it astonishing, wonderfully astonishing, and gloriously acceptable that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me and took my place and met my judgment and paid the price of my sin. Something that I could never, never do. Oh, how grateful I am that as a child and as a young man I learned the traditional hymns of the Christian faith, not least the words of the hymn Rock of Ages, and the verse of that hymn that says, could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. Oh, for years I was religious. I tried so hard. Yes, at times I tried hard to be good, although that didn't come very easily. And the trying, 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 oh, it's such a burden. And oh, such a sequence of failure. And I knew that I failed again and again and again and again. Then I met some people who really were Christians. And they told me that it's not trying, it's trusting. Because Jesus did it. He accomplished salvation for a sinner like me. And that salvation is offered to us in the gospel to be received by faith. It is a gift, not by works, not because of anything you do, anything you are. It is a gift. And the question, you see, what must I do to be saved? Is to accept the salvation that God holds out to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in the first three chapters of Ephesians, we have studied in great deal the exposition of that salvation. A salvation that speaks of the glory of forgiveness for all our sins, and a salvation that speaks about all the possibilities of new life open to us in Jesus Christ. It is not just forgiveness, as I've been saying, not just justification in the sight of God, not just acceptance. It is newness of life. And in that newness of life, we have the promise of God that sin shall not have dominion over you. Oh, you say, preacher, but just exactly what is this newness of life? Well, you see, if we have heard the gospel and we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, and we have taken Christ as our Savior, then Paul has been saying to the Christians in Ephesus that we have to recognize that nothing other than the very life of Jesus Christ is in us. That's what he says in chapter 3 of verse 17. He's praying that these believers will grasp that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And if this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified and risen, if he by his Holy Spirit lives in our hearts, then the whole business of Christian living is living out this life of Jesus Christ that we've been given, living out that life in the real world. And that's what Paul begins to speak about at the beginning of chapter 4. And we've already seen that in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 4, Paul is saying, oh, I'm so glad you've trusted Christ. So glad you're a Christian. Now, I, a prisoner for the Lord, oh, I beg you, if you really do belong to Christ, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And to live a worthy life for Jesus Christ, we have seen, we need to be in company with other believers in the fellowship, the worship, and the service of Christ's church. Then last Sunday evening, we studied verses 17 to 24. Paul has already said, now live a life that is worthy. In these verses, he said, now live a life that is different from unbelievers. Because believers are different from unbelievers. Different in beliefs, different in the basis of life, different in the principles of life, different in the motivation of life, different in the objective of life, and different in destiny. Because in the world to come, believers and unbelievers are not going to the same place. Live a life that is worthy. Live a life that is different. We acknowledged last Sunday, and we acknowledge again, that that's not easy. Look what Paul says in verse 22. Put off your old nature, your old, your previous manner of life. He doesn't go into detail here as to the kind of lives that they lived. But he says, now that you're a Christian, you've got to be done with that. Put off the old. And then verse 24. And put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In the next passage, which is our concern now for our remaining time, verses 25 down to verse 32, continues this theme of exhorting us and calling us to live out day by day the life that we now have in Jesus Christ. And this passage is in two sections. In verses 25 to 29, Paul is saying to these Christian believers, now live a life of holiness. People don't like the word holiness. They think it's dull. But essentially it is a word that speaks of healthiness or wholeness as well as purity. And there's a lot in the Bible about moral purity. You can't call yourself a Christian and live an immoral life. So as Paul calls these Christians to live a life of holiness, if you look at the verses 25 to 29, you see that he expresses it in negatives. Now, some people will say that that's psychologically unsound. I disagree. Therefore, then we've got a list of negatives. No lying, no bad temper, no stealing, no evil talk. I suppose you could say what Paul is calling us to here is a life of total abstinence from anything and everything that would grieve God or that could stain our lives or that could cloud our witness or that could hurt other people. It's a tremendous standard. But there's a reason for setting this tremendous standard, and we'll look at it in a little more detail in a moment. And the reason for this tremendous standard and the urgency of it is expressed in verse 27. Give no opportunity to the devil. Now, there is a devil. Don't be in any doubt about that. There is a devil who is waiting for his opportunity, not just to spoil our lives, not just to take us away from Jesus Christ if he possibly can, but waiting for the opportunity through our wrong lives to attack God's kingdom. And that's one great reason why we have to be very careful how we live. Now, I know that these things are not easy. I think it's very, very demanding. And as I wonder just how best to express all this, I found myself turning back to a very interesting verse at the end of Romans chapter 13. Yes, the very last verse there. linking it up with what we've been reading and saying about Ephesians. Paul says to the Christians living in Rome, and Rome was a sink of iniquity. If ever there was a city where there was limitless opportunity for sin and for wickedness, it was the city of Rome. But Paul says to these Christians, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been given that Jesus Christ in his all-sufficient salvation. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And I think we need to see here the call to every single one of us, whether we are new Christians or long-standing Christians, whether we are young in years or older in years, the importance that we should recognize in our lives, in our personalities, and our activities, the areas that are dangerous for our Christian lives, and to keep clear of these areas. Let me say it again, because it's very important. And would God I'd been taught this when I was 18 years of age, before I went into the Royal Navy during the last war. Recognize in your life, with its circumstances, recognize in your life, in your particular personality, and in your activities, the areas that are dangerous for the integrity and the purity and the effectiveness of your Christian life, and keep clear of these areas. Look in a little bit of detail for a few minutes at verses 25 to 29 of our chapter in Ephesians. And as we think of these things, think of the impact in society. Think of the influence in society of this kind of life. Put away falsehood and let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor. Be the kind of person whose word can be trusted. But this word, put away falsehood, is literally the word pseudo. Put away anything that is artificial or sham or pretense or spurious in the area of things spiritual. In other words, don't pretend to be something that you're not. Put away falsehood and speak the truth. And speak the truth in terms of being honest with God. Do you ever, when you're saying your prayer, say, oh dear God, I'm down in the dumps, I made an awful mess of last week, I'm depressed beyond measure, I don't feel a bit spiritual, I'd like to pack the whole thing in, oh God, hear my prayer for Jesus' sake, amen. I often feel like that. And you see, when you feel like that, be honest with God. And be honest with other people. And when people say to you, how are you? Just, oh, fine, hallelujah, praise the Lord. If it's not true, you're telling lies. You are dishonoring your friends who have asked how you are because they care about you. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. We belong together. We are part of each other. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now see, this verse doesn't forbid anger. Jesus got angry at times. He got angry when he cleansed the temple of those who were prostituting the house of God. He got angry at another time at the grave of his good friend Lazarus when he became aware of the deep-rooted, dogged, bitter unbelief of the people. He was angry. And anger can sometimes be the right reaction when you see what evil is doing to other people. When you see a drug pusher selling drugs to someone, a young person, or perhaps a mother of children, and you know that money that should go on food is being used to pay for the drugs, and the drugs will give the mother a kick but nothing else, and then it'll be the last state will be worse than the first. Shouldn't you be angry? When you think of what that person is doing, perhaps to a whole family of people, anger can be the right reaction in response to those. Very often in our earlier days, when we were impressionable, those who have used us for their own ends and for their own gratification, and who have left scars upon our personalities and lives. Ask ministers, perhaps they won't tell you because many things are confidential. But ask some ministers about their pastoral work and how sometimes we have to say to people, men or women, now mature in their years but still suffering from what happened 30 years previously. We have to say to them, but you weren't the guilty one. You were sinned against. And you should have been angry at the time. Be angry, but do not sin. Oh, you say, what does that mean? It means be angry, but be very, very careful, because it is so easy for anger to become resentment, and for resentment to become bitterness, and for bitterness to become hardness of heart. So when Paul says, be angry but do not sin, and let not the sun go down on your anger, he's really saying, oh, keep very short accounts. You know the story of Tam O'Shanter, the poem by Burns, and the woman at home, the wife at home, who was nursing her wrath to keep it warm. That's what Paul's speaking about here. Guard against that. And keep short accounts with God and with others. And always remember how much and how graciously God has forgiven us. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need. All to do with stealing and working. You know the verse in the very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, it's chapter 3, verse 8, where there's a very interesting question asked. Would a man steal from God? And the answer is yes. Stealing from God time and energy and love
that were his by right, but we have kept to ourselves to do our own thing. Oh, there are many ways of stealing. We can steal spiritually by living off others. Aye, sometimes, and by living off a congregation, by taking all that there is to get in terms of spiritual blessing and spiritual nourishment and spiritual reassurance, and giving back nothing in terms of glad and willing service. Oh, there's many ways of stealing. Stealing from employers. Aye, for that matter, stealing from university lecturers and professors. Stealing time, late for work, late for lectures, turning up dead beat for the simple reason that we spent the previous days enjoying ourselves to the small hours of the morning, and then we're bleary-eyed and we're scarcely fit for anything. That's stealing. Too late, too tired, too casual. Ah, but there's a... Oh, I leave God the Holy Spirit to apply all these things. But there is another realm of stealing that is important. You can steal someone's reputation by gossip. By just little suggestions. A little criticism dropped here, a little comment dropped there. And you can steal a person's reputation. And then by a well-judged phrase or action, having stolen the person's reputation, you can then steal their peace of mind and heart by letting them know something of what has been said. And that is sin. Let the thief steal no longer, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his hands, so that for a change he may be able to give to others, to minister to others, to serve others. Let no evil... Oh, we're here in the realm of talk. We haven't time to look tonight to the third chapter of the Epistle of James, where it speaks of the tongue setting on fire a whole area. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, that is, for building up and helping others, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. All about bad and good talk as we come to a close. I think Paul is saying here to Christians, now you see to it that you control the conversation in respect of yourself and in respect of the company in which you find yourself. There are some people who, when they talk, they're always snide or cynical or complaining or self-absorbed. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths. But don't react by saying, oh, well, I'll just keep silent, I won't say anything. That's not Christian. That's going in the huff. And that's not Christian either. Let no evil talk come out of your mouth, but talk only such as is good for edifying. Yes, speak. And it's important to speak. How else can we communicate? And the world's breaking up for lack of communication, and marriages often break up because husband and wife don't communicate with each other. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, that is, for making the situation better, and for encouraging people and building people up in righteousness, yes, and in faith. Speak, yes, but speak with grace. But Paul says, first of all, let no evil talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion. Don't just open your mouth and blab at any time. Oh, but you say we have to witness. Yes, we have to witness. But there's a time and a place. I don't know if it's a Glasgow saying. It certainly was in the northeast of Scotland, my home area. When older people used to talk about people, others saying, oh, he's got no sense of the fitness of things. Yes, we have to speak. At the right time, in the right way, about the right things. And sometimes we shouldn't go to people and ask them spiritual questions. We should ask them a human question. Yes, I'm sure we'll pray for Janet David and Janet Muir's wee two-year-old who's being kept in York Hill Hospital for another 2 or 3 days. You see, it's so important to ask them about the wee one. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. Not long ago I said to someone, remember I mentioned the occasion? You came and spoke to me. Have you any idea how you encouraged me? And the man said, really? He wasn't doing anything spiritual. He was doing something natural to a Christian, ministering grace to those who hear. In other words, as we close, be the kind of person who is a blessing to all you meet. And when we learn to be like this, by living out the life of Jesus Christ that is in us, by the Holy Spirit, then God the Father Almighty will look down, yes, and he will say, and I may acknowledge, may make no apology for using the words, though they were addressed, spoken about Jesus, God will look down on this kind of living and say, this is my son, this is my daughter, in whom I am well pleased. But of course, none of that is possible until first we come and take Jesus as our Savior, and then take up our cross and follow him. Let's sing about that as we close our service in the hymn number 501. It's not a sad hymn, and we mustn't sing it in the way as if we thought it was a terrible burden and imposition. Take up thy cross, the Savior said, if thou wouldst my disciple be, take up thy cross with willing heart, and humbly follow after me. Hymn number 501.